I want to start tonight by reading an article from the New York Post. It says, by Tamar Lapine from December 18th, 2019. Here's the headline. The California megachurch tries to resurrect a two-year-old girl through prayer. California megachurch is attempting to bring a family's two-year-old girl back to life through prayer. Andrew and Callie suddenly lost their toddler, Olive, early Saturday when she stopped breathing, said the couple in their house. The child was taken to a local hospital where she was declared dead and then to the coroner's office. Her cause of death is unclear. The couple on Saturday appealed to their friends, family, and fellow congregants to, quote, gather and pray for a miracle of resurrection, the basis of which is modeled by Jesus in the New Testament of the Bible. Our church believes in the stories of healing and physical resurrection found in the Bible, example, Matthew 18 or 10, verse 8, and that the miracles they portray are possible today, end quote. The child's mom, a local singer and songwriter, also reached out for prayers to bring back her toddler in an Instagram post, quote, we believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We're asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that he'll raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done, and our time to believe boldly and with confidence wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life, end quote. What do we do with that? What do we do with an article like that? How do we respond as a biblically minded Christ follower? Well, first things first, I hope our heart breaks for that family, that church family. And can't imagine the pain of losing a two-year-old daughter. Unimaginable. And our heart goes out to them. But what do we do with an appeal to God for resurrection power? To me, that doesn't feel quite right. Praying for healing, something we do often, right? But praying to bring someone back to life? But that doesn't feel quite right isn't a very good theological answer, is it? So as we look at Scripture, how do we respond to something like that? Well, part of the problem interpreting the Bible is when we take a narrative text telling us what happened and making that normative or prescriptive. When we read the Bible, the largest genre in Scripture is narrative. It's story, history, telling us what happened. But we need to look at other genres in Scripture. We need to look at law or letter to help us interpret what we're supposed to do in response to the narrative. And I think as we look at Scripture, we don't see a command, we don't see a concession for us to pray for that sort of resurrection. But we know that when we turn from our sin, and we believe in Jesus, that he's promised us something far greater than just an earthly resurrection of being brought back to life, right? When we believe in Jesus, he's promised us eternal resurrection, hope, eternity, forever with God in heaven. And that doesn't take a magical prayer. That doesn't take a special worship service. That doesn't take baptism, good works, anything that we can do. No, we're saved by grace through faith in what Christ has done for us. Every believer in Christ has the hope, has the certainty of eternal resurrection. That is the power of the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And as we look at our fourth silhouette, kind of the same thread applies that this might be a story about a guy named Lazarus, but we learn a lot more about Jesus than we do about Lazarus from this account. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 11 tonight. I'm going to make some comments as we go. But as you're turning there, let me get us caught up to speed on where we are in this gospel. If you've been following along with our series this semester, you'll remember that two of our messages were from the book of John, chapter 3 and chapter 4, but a lot happens between chapter 4 and chapter 11. And as the story continues, the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders is on the rise. As Jesus' fame and as his popularity grows, as people are following him, then the religious leaders are getting more and more and more jealous. And ultimately, it comes to a head in chapter 8 and chapter 10. After Jesus claims to be the Son of God, claims to be the Messiah, the religious leaders, they try to kill him, not once, but twice. And in response to these death threats, Jesus' disciples, they flee Jerusalem where they were, and they go at least a day's journey away to the other side of the Jordan River to where he and John the Baptist had been baptizing. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 11. Follow along with me as I read. I'll make some comments as we go. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Let me pause there. Because if we were reading the book of John for the first time, we'd be really confused. Because in the previous 10 chapters, not once had we heard of Lazarus, Mary, or Martha. But you and I, we've heard those names before, right? If you came to the third Monday a couple months ago, Andrew had a great message about Mary and Martha, and you remember that account from the book of Luke where Jesus is teaching probably in their house, and Martha is working really hard in the kitchen, but Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha basically rebukes Jesus, trying to get Mary back into the kitchen to help her, but Jesus says, no, Mary has chosen the better thing. She's learning from her Savior. That's this family. Lazarus is their brother. And we know a couple chapters later in the book of John that it was Mary that anointed Jesus with that expensive oil. That was a whole year's salary. That's how much the perfume is worth. And she anointed Jesus. This was this family. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, what do we know about Lazarus? Well, really not very much. All that we can learn from him is from this text. But the text calls him the one who you love. At least that's what Mary and Martha called him. So there must have been some relationship, some connection, some closeness between Jesus and Lazarus. Really, as we look at the Gospels, we don't really know what friendship looked like for Jesus. But we know that there was some close relationship here. He and Lazarus, we can presume, were pretty good friends. And they lived in Bethany. Bethany was kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away from the temple. So anytime Jesus was down south doing ministry in and around Jerusalem, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, it became his Airbnb while he was staying there. That was kind of his hub. So he got to know this family really, really well. And they became some of his closest friends while he was on earth. So Lazarus is sick. And the sisters sent Jesus an urgent message. You can read between the lines. What are they trying to say? I mean, they'd seen Jesus do the miracles, and they're begging Jesus, come and heal Lazarus. So then verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Those two verses have never made sense to me. Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so what does he do? Instead of packing up and going right away to Bethany to heal him, what does he do? He stays put. I think there's really only one explanation, that Jesus, the Father, were so close that Jesus just was just waiting for the green light to head down to Bethany to heal Lazarus. Verse 7. So after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I mean, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They just watched Jesus escape death, not once, but twice, by the skin of his teeth. And then they flee Jerusalem. They go to the other side of the Jordan River. Finally, they're in the safe house. Finally, there's nothing for them to fear. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, you know, Lazarus's illness, it's not going to lead to death. So in the disciples, they're thinking, this guy's going to be fine. And then Jesus says, okay, yeah, let's just pack up. Let's go back to the place where everyone wanted to kill you. That doesn't make sense. So then Jesus tries to reason with them through an analogy. He talks about 12 hours in a day. And back in this time, they counted hours a little bit differently. There were always 12 daylight hours and 12 nighttime hours. So an hour was longer in the summer than it was in the winter, but there were always 12 hours in a day. What Jesus is saying is that the sun hasn't yet set. It's not midnight yet. The light is still shining, and Jesus sees the light of the world, right? And as long as the disciples were with Jesus, they were going to be okay. His time had not yet come. But that analogy did not click with the disciples. So Jesus realized that he had to be a little more direct, and he says this in verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking a rest and sleep. Verse 14, finally, Jesus then just told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It wasn't a messenger that came. Nobody told Jesus that Lazarus had died, but he knew that in his deity. Then he tells the disciples that, you know, it's time to go. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. And Thomas, poor Thomas, he gets a bad rap in the Gospels, doesn't he? What do we call him? Doubting Thomas, right? I mean, not what I'd call the best nickname. I mean, you remember after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the disciples, they were hiding out in a similar safe house and they were afraid of the religious leaders. And Thomas, he must have drew the short straw because he was the one they sent out to go get food, right? So he goes to McDonald's to get some kosher food through the donkey drive-thru. And while he's gone, Jesus appears to the other 10 disciples. And Thomas gets back and he says, "I don't believe you. I need to see the scars on his hands. I need to see his pure side. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe." And then a couple days later, Jesus appears and Thomas believes. And for that, he gets a bad reputation. I don't know, this is a guess. My guess, if any of those other 10 disciples were in Thomas's shoes, they probably would have done the same thing. Just a guess. But here, I don't think we see fear from Thomas. I think we see the opposite. We might read this sarcastically, but I don't think that's it at all. Thomas is talking through courage and bravery. He's saying, okay, if Jesus wants us to go with him to Jerusalem, then let's go, and I'm willing even to lay down my life with Jesus. That's discipleship. That's what it means to be a follower. And I think we see a great example from that from Thomas. So they begin the long walk over a day's journey all the way back into Bethany, right next to Jerusalem, in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Well, at this point, it's important for us to talk a little bit about the danger that Jesus is walking into. He was less than 2 miles away from the temple. It was 7 laps around a track. That's how long it would have taken for Jesus and his disciples to walk to the temple. I mean, they were right in the religious leaders' backyard. The same people that wanted to kill Jesus just days before were probably the same Jews that were in and out of this house comforting those who were mourning. And we learn a couple things just about the family through ancient burial customs, through Jewish burial customs. Families mourned for 3 days. But then the heavy mourning started on day 4. And friends and family, they would go in and out of the house of the family to comfort them. And we know that by how many people were coming in and out of this house, that this family was probably well off. They probably had a fair amount of money. But there was a significant increase in the mourning, in the sadness that happened on day 4. And there were some theological reasons to that. Rabbinical teaching, not scriptural, but the rabbis, some of them taught that for 3 days after a person died, the person's spirit hovered around the body just in case that person happened to come back to life. But then on day 4, the human spirit, the person's spirit would leave, and there was not any hope for resurrection. There was not any hope for that person coming back to life. So that's why the heavy mourning started on day 4, because all hope at that point was lost. There was no hope of resurrection, coming back to life. Did we notice what day Jesus came? It was day 4. This is the day when the heavy mourning started. This is the day when this was like the climax of the visitation. This is when everyone would be around. Jesus was walking into a death trap. All of these people there that previously had wanted to kill him were also mourning the death of Lazarus. But Martha runs out of the house. She's the first one to meet Jesus. Verse 21, she said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Martha, what a woman of faith. Right in the midst of depression, in the midst of the death of her brother, she still believes. What incredible faith even to say, "Jesus, if you'd been here, you would have healed him." And even saying, "I believe that he's going to be resurrected on the last day." And how does she finish? "I believe that you're the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world." She confesses his deity. And a couple moments later, Mary comes running out of the house. Martha's kind of that type A oldest sister, maybe. Martha's type A. Mary's maybe a little more type B. She's a little more emotional, comes out weeping and wailing at Jesus' feet, but in essence says the same thing. "Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But then they continue. Let me skip a couple verses and we'll go to verse 33. When Jesus saw her, being Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" I'm going to camp out here for a second because I think there's a lot to unpack from those verses. I mean, to start, we have the shortest verse in all of the New Testament, John 11:35. Jesus wept. I promise it's harder for us to memorize the reference than it is to memorize the actual verse. But I think that's pretty significant, because we get a glimpse into Jesus' heart. We know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We're probably not going to minimize his deity, but if there's a chance that sometimes we minimize his humanness. But this text doesn't let us get away with that. Because here we see the humanness of Jesus, the humanity on full display. He's not faking a couple tears to be empathetic. These are real tears because Jesus is touched at the heart. And more than just weeping, we see something even deeper. He's deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. It's a really interesting Greek word, embrimomai. It's used later in this text and only a couple other times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's translated often as a stern warning. When it's used outside the New Testament, that word is used to describe the snorting of a horse. It's an interesting word. But not only does it have that word, it's combined with in spirit. And I think the best way for us to translate that is that there was this anger, there was this indignation, there was this frustration in Jesus' spirit, and he was greatly troubled, and he wept. But why did Jesus cry? Well, we saw in verse 4 in our passage, Jesus said, "This illness is not going to lead to death." In other words, Jesus knew what he was about to do. He knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. Just in a couple minutes. So why is Jesus crying? Why was he angry? Could he be angry at the mourners, that they were mourning as those who didn't have hope? Well, I think that's possible. I think there's another option that's more likely. And put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. He just traveled all the way from the safe house, all the way to Jerusalem. this family that he loved, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Lazarus had died, one of his best friends, and he walks right into the wake, right into the visitation, while everyone is weeping and wailing right in front of him. And then Mary and Martha both walk out to him and say, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Jesus, this is your fault. This is your fault that my brother's dead. If you would have been here, then he would still be alive today. And almost more than any other example, apart from Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus comes face to face with the reality, with the pain of sin and death and brokenness, and he cries. Because Jesus knows the way things are supposed to be. He created the world to be perfect. He existed in eternity past with the Father in perfect relationship. He knew the joy and the perfection and the beauty of the Garden of Eden. But then he chose to take on our form and our flesh and live as a human and live as a man. He knew the way that things were supposed to be. And face to face in this passage, he comes face to face with the reality of sin and death and brokenness. And how does he respond? He's filled with anger. He's filled with indignation. He's filled with frustration because he knows that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. And maybe we know that feeling, that sense of anger, that sense of injustice, that sense of frustration, that feeling in the pit of our stomach, that groaning that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Because we know that sin and brokenness and death in the world as we see it is not the way things are supposed to be. And what's the first step oftentimes in the mourning process? Oftentimes it's anger. Not necessarily anger at God or anger at someone else, but anger that sin and death and brokenness and pain is not God's design. Because in our hearts, we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And here we get a glimpse into Jesus' heart. Because he sees death and brokenness and sin. And just look at recent happenings in our country, in our world. Think of the reaction to Kobe Bryant's death and the 8 others on the helicopter. Why did that break the hearts of so many in our country? Because we know it's wrong for a young dad and his teenage daughter to die in a helicopter. There's nothing right about that. And in this passage, Jesus, he gives us permission to mourn. He gives us permission to grieve. And that's our first principle tonight. Grieve the reality of the grave. Grieve the reality of the grave. Yet, in our culture today, there seems to be the opposite of that. Death is often minimized. Sometimes death is even celebrated. I mean, think of the rise of abortions and the pro-choice movement in the last half of a century, this culture of death. Think of the rise of physician-assisted suicide in the last 2 decades, where if someone doesn't really want to live, if they don't have the desire to live, that's fine. But death is never something to be celebrated. And even for us today, even if we're not, and I hope we're not advocating for physician-assisted suicide, but on a deeper level, I think we can minimize the reality and the pain of death because sometimes we feel like if we minimize death, then it'll minimize the pain that exists in our own hearts. Calling a funeral a celebration while releasing balloons and having celebration cake and telling funny stories about the deceased drinking a beer with the big man upstairs, never confronting the reality of sin and death. Kind of the norm in our culture today. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to call a funeral a celebration of life. There's nothing wrong with that. Because in every person's life, there are things to be celebrated. But we should never celebrate death. Death is not a good thing. Death is a sinful thing. And every time you and I attend a funeral or attend a memorial service, we're reminded that death is not the way it's supposed to be. We're reminded that life is fragile, that even our breath is frail, and that eternity is certain for all of us. And we know this to be true. Even those who don't have a relationship with Christ know this to be true because eternity is written on our hearts. It's exactly why the wise King Solomon can say this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What's Solomon saying? Well, when we come face to face with the reality of death, it provides a sobering reminder that someday you and I are going to be the one in the casket. When we walk through the ICU at Aspirus, it reminds us that someday we might be the person on life support. It reminds us that someday we're going to be the one in the grave clothes. Today could be our last day. We need to live life like today could be our last. Are we ready to die? Are we living with the right set of priorities? Death is a sobering reminder that each one of us have to stand before God on Judgment Day. But in this text, even beyond just giving us permission to grieve the reality of death, Jesus helps us see how we can respond to pain and struggles and trials in our own life. In the words of one of my favorite theologians, Ben Rector, he's a singer, not a theologian, life sucks sometimes, pardon my language. But I think we all know that to be true. Life is not always easy. Life is not always happy. Life is not always pleasant. And when Jesus came face to face with what you and I would call a bad day, he cried. When he came face to face with the pain of the death of one of his closest friends, he wept. When he faced the reality of death and brokenness, he was filled with righteous anger. And when we're broken because of sin around us or struggles within us, or we face the reality of death in our family and our friends, we don't have to pretend like everything's okay. Jesus gives us permission to grieve. And as we've gotten to know each other, as our young adult family has gotten tighter, I'm amazed at the baggage that can walk in the door on a Monday night. Some of you are carrying some really heavy stuff. Maybe it's a chronic illness that hardly anybody knows about. Maybe you faced the reality of death in your family recently. Maybe it's a particular temptation that's just been extra hard recently. I don't know what it is. But we all go through stuff. We all have baggage. I love this text because Jesus helps us see that we don't have to sweep it under the rug. We don't have to walk around and pretend like everything's okay. Jesus feels our pain because he's been there too. He doesn't abandon us in the midst of the struggle, but he carries us through the pain. He can sympathize with us in every weakness. And it's okay for us to shed a tear or multiple tears when we encounter the reality of living in a broken and sinful world. Jesus did. It's okay to be filled with that righteous anger, knowing that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. But at the same time, those tears are filled with the measure of hope. Because our faith in Christ, it doesn't minimize the reality of pain, but it gives us hope over the pain. As a believer, we have to hold the reality of death and sin and brokenness in tension with the hope that Jesus provides us over sin and death and pain, because death has lost its final sting. Jesus has the final word. And even though earthly death is still a reality for us, we don't have to fear death because Jesus has been victorious. And though there might be tears today, those tears won't last forever. So through the rest of our narrative in John 11, we get a glimpse into the hope, the resurrection power that Jesus provides. Follow along with me as I keep reading in John 11. I'll start in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. That sound familiar? And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wow. This has to be one of the best mic drop moments in all of the Gospels. I mean, there's so many stories in this book that I want to see firsthand, but this might be in the top five. I mean, can you imagine? You're at a funeral, and this man had been dead for 4 days, and without even touching him, without even seeing him, Jesus commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and he comes walking out. This isn't a hoax. There's no medical explanation for this. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead by speaking. It's amazing. That's the power of Christ. That is the power of the gospel. It's one of my favorite accounts. So in the first part of the account, Jesus gives us permission to grieve, but he doesn't leave us there. He gives us hope, and that's our second principle. We have to delight in the hope of eternity, delight in the hope of eternity. The key for us to understand this passage comes from that I am statement. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." If we want resurrection, if we want eternal life, there's only one way, Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no resurrection. There's no hope for eternity. There's no hope for life after death apart from Jesus. This is huge for us to grasp. There aren't multiple ways to God. There aren't multiple ways to heaven. All religions, they're not just looking at a different part of the same elephant. No, Christianity is different than any other religion in the world, because all other religions teach us that in order to be accepted by God, then we have to obey. But it's the opposite in Christianity. There's nothing that we can do to earn a right status before God. There's nothing that we can do in our humanness to earn resurrection, to earn eternity with God. We're saved by grace through faith, believing that Jesus died for us, by turning away from our old way of life and giving our life to him. Allow me to read that question that Jesus asked Martha, verse 25. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is asking you the same question tonight. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Have you given your life to him? Have you turned away from your sin and trusted in Jesus for your salvation? There is no other way. There is no other hope. There is no other promise that we have of eternity apart from Christ. Because think of the alternative. Scripture tells us that if we don't believe in Jesus, if our hope isn't in him, then we're destined for eternity separated from God in a literal place called hell. But Jesus gives us hope. Hope beyond death. If you're here tonight and you've not believed in Jesus, you haven't given your life to him, you haven't trusted that he died for your sin, there's no better decision you can make than believing in Jesus. But that statement, that I am statement, doesn't just apply to our salvation. It applies to every single aspect of our human life. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection." Literally, being resurrected is being brought back to life, just like Lazarus. But when we believe in Jesus, Jesus promises that we're going to be just like Lazarus, that someday we are going to be brought back to life. But that resurrection looks a little bit different than Lazarus. It's actually even more powerful. Let me read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Do you see what Paul is saying? At the return of Christ, our earthly body is going to be resurrected. Now, quick theology lesson. As humans created in God's image, we are both flesh, body, and soul, spirit. Soul, spirit is one and the same. When we die, our soul, our spirit, human spirit, goes into the presence of God, and our body, our flesh, goes into the ground. But what Paul is saying in this text is that when Jesus comes back, when he returns, that our earthly human body is going to be resurrected with our soul, spirit. But our body's not going to look the same. We get a new, glorified, heavenly body. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. It's going to look somewhat like Jesus' resurrected body. And we know that Jesus will at least recognizable. We know that it's going to be amazing. We're going to get a new glorified body, and we're going to live to never die again. It's absolutely amazing picture of the gospel. And through Jesus, not only do we have the hope of resurrection, but we have the hope of eternal life. This new life, it's not just temporary. This life that Jesus is talking about is eternal. It's forever. You know, I kind of feel bad for Lazarus for at least two reasons. First, after Jesus raised him from the dead, the text tells us that he had a huge target on his back. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they wanted to put him to death because so many people were believing on account of Lazarus, which I find kind of ironic, because if they would have killed Lazarus, then Jesus could have just brought him back to life again, right? But then I feel bad for Lazarus for another reason. He lived only to die again. He faced the pain of physical death, not once, but twice. And that's where our eternal resurrection looks a little bit different than Lazarus. Because Jesus doesn't promise to bring us back to life only to die again. He promises that he will raise us to new life, forever life. And that's going to be amazing. What a day that will be when we meet Jesus and all of the pain and all of the struggles and all of the trials, the ridicule, the sleepless nights, the heartache, the temptation, all of it will be wiped away. And we'll behold the most beautiful thing we've ever seen, the face of our Savior. And we'll be with him forever. And in that moment, every struggle and trial that we go through today will be infinitely worth it, because we'll be with Jesus forever. And even when you and I are confronted with the reality of death here and now, we don't have to grieve like people who don't have hope, because we have hope. We know that there's life after death. We know that there's life with Jesus. So we have to hold those two things in tension: the reality, the pain of this life, with the hope of being with Jesus. I want to leave us tonight with these words from Revelation 21. I don't do this very much, but what I want us to do is just close our eyes. And don't worry, we're not going to have hands in the air or anything. Don't worry, we're not doing that. But I want you to picture this passage. This is John has a vision of eternity, what heaven's going to be like. And here's what he says: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Friends, what a day that will be when we hear those words. That's our calling. That's our purpose. That's our hope. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what gives us hope. Father, what a text. What a Savior. What a tangible picture of the power of Jesus. Power over sin, power over death, that not even the grave could hold him. And that we can have the hope of eternity with you. A hope that transcends our circumstances and our pain and our temptations and our struggles and our trials and even our own death. Knowing that someday we can be with you and all of this will be worth it. Father, teach us to hope. Teach us to expect and anticipate the day when we'll be with you. And may we grieve not as those who don't have hope, but as those who have hope. Knowing that Jesus is the answer. So, Father, as we take some time to dialogue in our small groups tonight, Father, guide our discussion. May we apply this text to our lives and leave changed people tonight. In Jesus' name.